invite you to turn your Bibles to Revelation chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21, and I'll be reading verses 1 through 4. Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 through 4. Let's read. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." May God bless the reading of his word. Let's pray. Father, we rejoice at this news. We rejoice at this vision. And Father, we just ask that you hide it deep in our hearts, Father, that it would transform, that it would cause us to approach life now as we look towards that day, that it would cause us to look at life now differently, and our lives would be conformed to you, Father, and your promises, conformed to Christ and what he has provided us. Bless us, Father. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we are now entering into the final section of the book of Revelation. And if you have been a keen student during this study, you would not be surprised that this is the seventh section of Revelation. A lot of symbolism in Revelation, a lot of symbolic numbers, and a lot of sevens. And what we come to in this seventh section is the fulfillment of the hopes and dreams of every believer in Jesus Christ. What we have in this last section is what every Christian longs for, the consummation of God's kingdom, the new heavens, and the new earth. After all the years of waiting, all the years of struggle as we face the attacks of Satan and this world, the persecution, the constant temptations urging us to forsake our faith and turn to the ways of this world, finally, we come to this vision of what we have to look forward to. In the last three chapters, we've seen how the enemies of God will be destroyed. The dragon, the beast, false prophet, and then finally, mankind. Those who followed these enemies will all be thrown into the lake of fire, which is hell, to suffer forever. So with that done, the vision of our enemies removed, John is shown the final vision, the renewal of all creation, how it was supposed to have been in the beginning and how it will be in the end. And here in verses 1 through 4, we have four aspects of creation's renewal that are given: the new heavens and the new earth, the new Jerusalem, the dwelling of God with man, and the end of all tears. The end of all tears. So let's begin. Verse 1, and the new heavens and the new earth. Verse 1 says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more." A new heaven and new earth would refer to all of creation. If you remember in Genesis 1, verse 1, it says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." That refers to all of creation, not just the earth, but the whole universe, all that God had made. And so now at the end of the book, at the end of history, we have the revelation that there's going to be a new heaven and earth. In other words, a new creation. Now, what does that mean exactly? Does it mean that the first heaven and earth are completely scrapped, destroyed, and God creates ex nihilo again out of nothing? It does say that the first heaven and earth passed away, and admittedly, there is some debate over this, but I believe the majority view sees a new heaven and new earth referring to not a replacement, but a renewal of creation. We get a hint of that in verse 5, actually, where the Lord says, "I am making all things new." He's not making all new things, but all things new. It's like what Christ does for us as believers. He didn't just get rid of us and make new people to worship Him when we fell into sin. No, He redeemed us and made us new. And that is what He will do with all of creation. So the earth will continue, but it will be transformed and renewed. One thing to add to that is what it says at the end of verse 1. "And the sea was no more." What? No sea? No ocean in the new heavens and new earth? I mean, what about the beach trips? You know, that didn't sound much like heaven. I don't have beach trips. But fortunately, that's not what this means either. And if you remember, a reference to the sea came up last week. And as I said then, the book of Revelation is highly symbolic. And what we see throughout the Bible, and particularly in Revelation, is that the sea is seen symbolically for evil and chaos. Remember again, the beast came out of the sea in chapter 13. And in ancient times, the sea was looked at as a dark place. Even in the creation account, going back to Genesis 1 again, it starts out talking about how the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. The earth was covered by the darkness of the sea with no order, just chaos. Nothing was declared good until God started making things and giving boundaries and filling it. God gave mankind a good creation with order, and then with the first sin of man, the darkness and chaos returned. Creation fell under a curse that brought hardship to its inhabitants. So the idea of the sea being no more means symbolically that sin and evil is no more in the new heavens and new earth. So in all of this, we can see what John is seeing in this vision is a renewing of all creation back to how things were supposed to be in the beginning. In fact, perhaps even better than that. Andy Davis mentioned to you earlier the conference coming up next month, the book he's written. Well, in his book, The Glory Now Revealed, one of the things he argues is that many people have this concept of heaven as being static. Like we're just going to be floating on a cloud with a harp for 10,000 years. You know, and when you think of it that way, it can almost, for some people, sound not like heaven, but hell, to be in that static, cartoonish version of heaven. But he argues that much of what makes life worth living is the process of learning and discovery, growth and change. And that's what we are going to be given in the new heavens and new earth, a renewed and glorified world with an eternity of things to praise God for and discover about God in His creation. And it will be more glorious than ever before. And we will have the capacity to understand it and take it in and enjoy it for what it's really worth. That's why the sea has to be removed, the sea of sin and destruction. Now the creation can fulfill God's purpose for it fully, displaying God's glory to the enjoyment of his people. And we can enjoy it and take it in like never before. That is the new heavens and the new earth. That then brings us to verse 2 and our second point, the new Jerusalem. You know, not only does the world have to be renewed, but so do God's people. And I think that's what verse 2 is about there. You know, us being changed so that we have that capacity to fully take in what the glory of God and his creation. So verse 2 says, I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. There are a lot of other scripture references tied to this verse. Most immediate is the parallel to chapters 17 and 18 and the fall of the harlot city of Babylon, which symbolized the rebellion of the world. They rejected God's ways and oppressed God's people, and it was judged accordingly. But now we have the new city, the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. God is the one who built her and created her. And instead of being a harlot, she, through God's redeeming grace, is his bride. But in considering this new Jerusalem, we need to understand that it is both a place and a people. We need to understand it as both a place and a people. When we think about what Jerusalem means in Revelation, even back in to the Old Testament, it certainly is a place. It is the place where the temple set, symbolizing God's dwelling with his people in the Old Testament, and his people were to worship him there. And going back to verse 1 in the image of creation and the heavens and the earth, the Old Testament Jerusalem pointed back to the Garden of Eden and where God was to dwell with his people there, and they were to worship him and reflect his image as his image bearers to the world. But of course, the first people failed in the garden, and the people of Israel failed in Jerusalem. In both times, the people were cast out of the garden and then out of Jerusalem into exile, essentially cast out of God's presence. The Garden of Eden and Jerusalem were both places where man was cast out because of his sin. So now there's a new Jerusalem from God. And it is described as being prepared as a bride for her husband. And that reflects, those words reflect back on Isaiah 61, verse 10. Isaiah 61, verse 10, which says this, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God. For he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robes of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. So you see the common words there between the two passages. The new Jerusalem is adorned in salvation and righteousness. And so what you realize about this new Jerusalem is even though it's presented as a place, it is really referring to a people. What makes it new and different from the old is that God has changed the people that are in it. We've been saved from our sins and made righteous before God by the redeeming work of Jesus Christ. He became one of us. And in our place, he died to pay our sin debt to God. And then as a result of his payment, he has then freed us by giving us his spirit that changes our hearts and gives us faith to believe in him. And what we what we have described here then is the completion of Christ's saving work for his people. Here the people of God, as the New Jerusalem, are described as a bride adorned for her husband. The salvation and righteousness that its adornment symbolizes points to what the Bible calls our glorification. When Christ returns for his people, two things are going to happen. We are going to be physically changed, where we receive a resurrected body that is eternal. And secondly, our hearts and souls will be morally perfected to sin no more. And therefore, we are changed to assure we never will rebel against God again. There will be no repeat of the Garden of Eden. There will be no repeat of the Old Testament Jerusalem. No. In the new heavens and the new earth, we will be perfected to live out God's original purposes for us forever and ever. And so, with a perfected world and now a perfected people, the joy then should be endless, right? Except for one thing. That's not ultimately why it's all going to be so wonderful. Look at verse 3 and our third point, God dwelling with his people. If our hope for eternity was just about fixing us and fixing this world so that it maximized our pleasure, then we would just be putting our hope in the same things this old world has been doing all along, worshiping God's gifts, worshiping the gifts instead of the giver, God himself. But the real joy and pleasure of the new heavens and the new earth is that God is going to make his dwelling with us. Verse 3 says, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God.'" This has been the problem all along. What sin did is separate us from God. And the one thing that we cannot do without is God. We see this all around us. We see people who seem to have everything a person would ever want. They have wealth and accomplishments, good health, good looks, all the things that the world describes as the things that make us happy, but they're not. Or you have someone who seems to have all kinds of problems. They struggle financially. They have poor health. They have not achieved what they had hoped in life. They're not popular or well known. Yet they are very happy. They are very content. And often we know what makes the difference is that the person who has everything does not know the Lord. And the one with all kinds of problems does. They know his goodness and love and mercy and forgiveness and faithfulness and truth and power that is in Christ. We see an example of this difference in Exodus 33, after Israel had sinned against God by making an idol, a golden calf, and worshiping it as God. The Lord told Moses to go and lead the people of Israel to the promised land. And he promised to send an angel with them so that they could have the land that he had promised them. But he said he wouldn't go because of their sin, that he would end up consuming them for their sinful ways. So then in verse 15 of Exodus 33, Moses says to the Lord, "If your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here." You see, what meant most to Moses was not God's blessings of the promised land, but God himself and his love. is God's creation made in His image. What we need more than anything is God Himself and His love and approval. We were made to exist with God for a glorified and perfected people who truly know righteousness and holiness. We will not be satisfied without God's presence in our lives. The reason people can live without God now is because their hearts are evil. Their hearts are wicked. They reject God. They do not want God. And they will be judged for it. But for those who have been changed by His grace, who know His righteousness and holiness, His love, we will not be satisfied with anything less than God Himself. And the new heavens and a new earth, that will be given to us. We are promised the companionship of the most fascinating and glorious being that exists, who also loves us and cherishes us. And folks, that's going to be heaven. That's going to be heaven. That brings us then to our final point. No more tears. Even though the greatest treasure of the new heavens and the new earth will be God Himself, there are blessings that flow from His presence. You probably remember the C.S. Lewis Chronicles of Narnia, the lion, the witch, and the wardrobe. We're told early in the story that it's always winter in Narnia due to the spell that the witch had put on it. But when Aslan the lion, the Christ-like figure, returns, it's as if His presence causes the spell to be removed and for winter to come to an end. And so we have in verse 4, as it says, He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. These are some of the most beautiful and encouraging words in all the Bible for the believer. There are certainly many things in this life that give occasion for tears. As stated here, there's death. To experience the loss of a loved one is one of the most painful things we can ever experience, even if we believe them to be a Christian and they are with the Lord now. We just take a little bit of time and meditate on their life and our relationship to them. It won't take long before tears can return. Then there is our own death to contend with as well. Just our bodies breaking down can cause us to despair. We think of it as a natural part of this life, but death is very unnatural. We were supposed to live forever, but sin took that away. Death is wrong, horribly wrong. But in the new heavens and new earth, the Lord removes that from us forever. He removes the curse of sin, the curse on creation. No one dies anymore. No one gets sick anymore. And we live in the presence of God who will care for us forever. There is no room for tears in heaven. Not sad tears anyway. While we wait for God to fulfill His covenant promises to us in Christ, yes, we mourn, yes, we cry in this world. But there is no more of that in the new heavens and new earth in God's glorious presence. So this is our introduction to the new heavens and the new earth. It will be a glorified existence. The earth will be transformed without any trace of evil. We personally will be transformed to sin no more. And God will dwell with us forever, removing all the pain and sadness of this world forever. Therefore, how should we then live in light of the future that we are promised? Well, first, we should not live as if heaven is to be found in this life. God certainly provides us many blessings, but to make those blessings the focus of our lives would be to misuse them and shortchange ourselves. It's like trying to make the most out of the parking lot at Disney World instead of the park itself, instead of what is provided inside. Our society is the richest it has ever been. There are so many pleasures that we are allowed to pursue. Yet in light of the future heavens and earth, no pleasures in this life can compare with the pleasures to come, even physical pleasures. We will have a truly physical existence that far surpasses anything we can experience in this life. It will in some ways be the same, since we'll still have physical bodies. We see Jesus model some of this when he was resurrected and he did things like eat. And so we know we'll have this many of the same physical similarities, it'll be far better than we've ever experienced before, as we and creation are transformed into a glorified state with God. Secondly, we can have contentment in this life that supersedes our circumstances. No matter what we lack and do without, it will be made up for, and more so, in our future inheritance. And that reality transforms how we live this life now. Instead of living for what we can get, we live for what we can give. Sure, we must take care of our basic needs. There are things like work and keeping up our property that is required. But we don't have to worry about getting what's mine. We don't have to worry about our lives being wasted if we don't have what others have experienced when this life comes to an end. We can give and lose in this life, knowing it is nothing in light of eternity with God. But thirdly, to have that mindset, we have to daily pursue that mindset. The world is giving us a different narrative. The world says, look at all the wonderful things there is to enjoy in this life, to have and enjoy. Focus on those things while you have time. Focus on what you can see, not in what is promised in eternity. Folks, your hearts and minds cannot be centered on God's eternal promises if we are not intentional, very intentional, in having that mindset, that heart on Christ and what he has promised us. We must be in the Word consistently, reminding us of his promises to us, reminding us of who he is, his great love for us, reminding us of who we are in Christ, to encourage us so that we don't get discouraged when we are denying ourselves and as we're tempted by others. We need to spend time in prayer, asking God to help us, spending much time in fellowship with the Lord, going to him for his strength. And we need to be seeking encouragement from one another, our church family, as we are on this journey together. Fourthly, we don't have to fear death. Death is a terrible thing, but it has been conquered by our Savior Jesus Christ. And he says that he has gone to prepare a place for us, and from what we could see here, it is far better than what we leave behind. And so we can trust him to fulfill his promises to us. Fifth, let me say this to our senior adults. Now, first of all, let me say, I don't want to say that I understand what you're going through, although I understand a little bit because I see my own body, it's starting to slow down, okay? I see myself and my own physical limitations growing. But there are many of you who are years ahead of me and going through greater difficulties. And so I want to say this in the most sensitive way. I don't want it to minimize your struggles. But I just want to say, in light of this passage, in light of God's promises to us, your lives are actually not approaching the end. They are just beginning. You will one day be given new bodies that will feel better than your old ones did at your youngest and healthiest days. So I encourage you to look at that, look at those promises, and live out the reality of those promises in your life now with great joy and expectation, not letting your increasing limitations get you down, yet instead to be using the days the Lord has given you, the days you have left, to continue to serve Him, to encourage the younger generations, to pray, to do all that you can physically, with your physical limitations, do all you can to serve the Lord as you look to those promises in the future. Six, as we think about the joyful expectations of the new heaven and the new earth, may it remind us of those who don't know those expectations, who are still outside of Christ. As we rejoice in God's promises to us, let us ask Him to give us more and more opportunities to share with others. Finally, wouldn't you know it, our seventh point of application. The only real heaven on earth is to be found in our relationship with Christ. He is the heaven on earth that we long for. He is the only one who can fulfill us and complete us. The love He has poured out on us, His forgiveness, His faithfulness, that's all we really need in this life for Him to be our all in all. And He is. Hold on to that. Hold on to Christ. And with that, let's pray. Father, we praise You and thank You for what You have done for us. We praise You and thank You for Your grace that is sufficient. Even though we don't perhaps see it through the struggles of this life, we know that You are working all things together for our good, and that will be fully realized. That goodness will be fully realized in the new heavens and the new earth. When You will give us clear understanding of all Your purposes, all that You are doing in this life. Until then, Father, strengthen us. Remove the things that in this life, the sins and the temptations, that remove all that so easily entangles us and hinders us from our running this race. Father, fix our eyes on You. Give us grace, Father, to live for eternity and not for the here and now, not for this life. Father, continue to work in us to conform us to the image of Your Son, that we might bring glory to You in this world, might be an encouragement to one another, strengthening one another to persevere to the end, that we might be a light to those who don't know You, that You would use us, Father, to draw people to You. Father, that even though, Father, we pray that even though the joys we have waiting for us are, we cannot fully comprehend, cause them, Father, to in some ways be realized now in Christ, and that would empower us to live each day for Your glory. We love You, we trust in You, and we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen.